right? And that's a message that's for every one of us, men and ladies, boys and girls from 2 to 92. I think that may include all of us in here this morning. And to focus our thoughts on godly manhood, we're going to revisit Psalm 16. I preached on this psalm a couple months ago, but we're going to just revisit and just try to think about some three or four meditations, reflections, applications from that psalm. And I've asked Glenn if he would come and just read Psalm 16 for us. So if you haven't turned there, turn there, and let's stand together as we read God's word.
Let's read Psalm 16 together. A Miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore.
Thanks. You can give that to Aaron. You may be seated. Father, we've been in battles all week this past week, whether we've been aware of it or not. And Lord, this morning we're in a battle again, and it's a battle to believe the things you tell us in your word, Lord, to believe that you are as good as you tell us that you are, and that you have been good to us. So Lord, I pray, would you, by your Holy Spirit, grant victories this morning in our hearts, Lord, that things that we have accused you of, that we have questioned you about, Lord, would you help us to realize where our thinking is wrong, see our unbelief, and battle it by the truth of your word today. Lord, bless us by your Holy Spirit. May we walk out of here with renewed faith, great hope, because you are a wonderful God, a wonderful Heavenly Father. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're not going to walk through the psalm like we did a couple months ago, but I do want to just hit just a quick overview of the outline. Hannah, if you'll put that up. And just a reminder, if you were here, and if you weren't, I think it's available on the website, the message from Psalm from April 11th. So here in Psalm 11, David begins with, in verse 1, just the basic petition, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. And then he unfolds in verses 2 through 8 what it means to make God our refuge. And what that means is that we have a new way to define our good and determine our heroes. We have a new way to evaluate the boundary lines that God has set for us. We have a different place to look for wisdom and security. And the reward of making God our refuge is those last three verses that Glenn read. The reward is gladness, security, eternal life, fullness of joy, and pleasures forevermore in his very presence. So based on just that quick review, and again, if you remember anything from 2 months ago, some of you, like me, it's like, did we even go over this psalm before? But thankfully, we get to visit it again. The Lord will help us here. So I want to just meditate on three or four application points that will help flesh out what godly manhood looks like. And let's remember here as we start, David did not write this psalm in a comfortable condo on the outer banks of the Mediterranean Sea. He was in the middle of some serious adversity. And we know that by his opening prayer, "Lord, preserve me." He needed help. Something serious was going on, even though we don't know what it is. But we do know some of the challenges that David faced. Some of them were ones that we have never faced, like a 9-foot giant named Goliath, lions and bears attacking his sheep. He suffered a coup by his own son, chased by King Saul for a number of years, running for his life out in there. David was in battles where he didn't know if he was going to survive or have his throat cut. So David experienced serious adversity. So whatever you feel is challenging your life or the difficulties you're in, they fit right in to the kind of things that David was experiencing, out of which this psalm grew. And so in this psalm, we have four calls or four guidelines, instruction to every one of us men and boys here today who want to walk with God, who don't want to get picked off by the enemy, but we want to be godly men. And here are the four calls. Number one, godly men found their lives on the goodness of God. They found, like a foundation, they found their lives on the goodness of God. Secondly, godly men fashioned their life goals and pursuits after God's heroes, not the world's. Thirdly, godly men find constant strength and direction in the Word of God. Fourthly, godly men fix their hope on the pleasures found in the presence of God forever. So point number one, godly men found their lives on the goodness of God. The goodness of God is a major theme throughout the Psalms and throughout the entire Bible. And if you think with me, just some verses, probably many of these you are familiar with. Psalm 23:6, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." Psalm 23:6. 34:8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." 73:28, "The nearness of God is my good." 84:11, "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." Psalm 100, Aaron read this morning. "Why do we worship him? For the Lord is good." Psalm 136, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And one more psalm, one more out of many, right? There are so many in the Psalms. Psalm 31:19. "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you." But part of our problem is we find our refuge in a whole bunch of other things, right? When life is overwhelming, we go to so many other things often instead of the Lord. We have our refuges, but oftentimes it's in something else. So it's interesting here in Psalm 16 as David starts out the psalm and says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." And then begins to expound on that. The first thing he talks about is the goodness of God. "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, my master. I have no good apart from you." Now imagine, would you ever say about your refuges, what I say about mine, the things we run to when life is tough, would we ever say, "Oh, brand new Lexus. Oh, great bank account and 401k. Oh, wife. Oh, girlfriend. Oh, alcohol. Oh, pornography. You are my master. I have no good apart from you." Now, we know enough to never say anything like that out loud. And yet, isn't it true that at times we live like that? "If I don't get this, my life is miserable. My life is worthless. I'll be devastated." A godly man knows that every one of those things, at least most of them, may be temporary blessings, but they are never the definition and determination of good for him. One of the most fundamental things about the Christian life, and also one of the most difficult things, is to cultivate an unswerving confidence in the absolute goodness of God. God is always good to his children. He himself is our greatest good. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in every circumstance of your life, God has been good to you? The truth is, none of us can say that, right? We experience pain, we experience loss and disappointment, and things seem so messed up in our world and our lives, and we look around and can't figure out how in the world, God, how can this be good? How can you be good to me in the midst of this? But the unwavering testimony of the Bible is that God is good in all he does. He never makes mistakes. He never does or allows in the life of one of his children anything that is not ultimately for our good and that comes through his perfect love. And yet we all struggle to believe this, don't we? I read a sentence in Dane Ortlund's book recently that really caught my attention, and he said, "We need to understand that however long we have been walking with the Lord, whether we have never read the whole Bible or have a PhD in it, we have a perverse resistance to believing that God is good." You and I have a perverse resistance to believing that God is good. I think he's right about that. So let's think about this from a few different angles. And I think this, if we can recognize that perverse resistance in our souls, it'll help us to see when we're doubting and battle against our unbelief in God's goodness. And the first thing I want us to think about is Adam and Eve's sin back in Genesis chapter 3. So you know a good bit of the story. Genesis 1 and 2, God creates a glorious, perfect world, creates Adam on the sixth day, puts him in the garden. Everything is lush and beautiful, so much variety. Everywhere he looks, it's in technicolor, smells are great. Wonderful, wonderful, perfect world to live in. And then, to meet his relational needs, God fashioned a perfect woman for him, Eve, to be his friend and wife and lover and co-worker. God told him they could enjoy the fruit of every single tree in the garden. Minus one, right? Enjoy everything. Just one prohibition. Every day they enjoyed intimate fellowship with the God who had created them to live in a perfect relationship with him. Life was good and beautiful and satisfying. They lack nothing. Until, and you know the story, Genesis chapter 3, the snake, animated by Satan, slithers up to them and begins to plant seeds of doubt in their mind by questioning God's word, God's character, and God's goodness. Did God really say you can't do this? You don't need to believe and obey him. Hey, look at God. God's trying to cheat you out of something. He knows. He doesn't want you to be like him. He's on a power kick. You don't need to follow him. You be your own boss. Now think with me about how their math and logic went, okay? Unlimited freedom minus what? One. Equals God isn't good. That's their math, right? That's their logic. Unlimited freedom and goodness minus one equals God isn't good. We're not going to trust him. He's a liar. He's mean. He doesn't have our best interest in heart. Now remember, Adam and Eve were sinless prior to this point. Okay, so their thinking their reasoning was much better than ours. Now, if in that setting, everything is perfect, there's no pain, no broken relationships, no hurt, they concluded with their brilliant minds, and I say that seriously, their brilliant minds, if they concluded that unlimited freedom minus one means God is not good and cannot be trusted, shouldn't you and I challenge the doubts that our own fallen hearts and minds when we call God's goodness and trustworthiness into question? Shouldn't we just presume maybe we don't see everything clearly, right? When we start questioning God's goodness. Second thing I want us to think about is our own children's response to our parenting, or our response to our parents when we were young, because probably every one of us as kids and every one of us now as parents, and mom and dad say there's something they're not going to give us, and suddenly everything they have ever done for us goes out the window, and we accuse them of being mean and not loving us, and you don't care about me, and you want to make my life miserable. Okay, and we know that's a bunch of baloney, right? We did it to our parents. Now, if we can see through that with our kids, and we're not perfect parents, shouldn't we assume maybe when we do that to our perfect Heavenly Father, yeah, we've seen that one before, and we're probably, our thinking is distorted about His care for us as our kids can be about our care, right? And He's a perfect Heavenly Father. Third thing to consider. Some of you in this room have experienced really unbelievable pain and difficulties and suffering and mistreatment. And you may have concluded, if my life is evidence of God's goodness, I'm pretty sure I don't want any more. But the evidence of Christ's goodness is not your life. It's His life. The evidence of God's goodness and Christ's goodness is not your and my life. It's His life. Jesus Christ, who owned everything, left the glories of heaven, came into our stinking, filthy, sinful world, took on flesh, took on pain of this life, experienced rejection and ridicule, went to the cross, died on the cross for sins that were not His. They were my sins. They were your sins. That's the measure of God's goodness. Christ's life is a measure of God's goodness, not our lives. Isn't it crazy that we will put more faith in a surgeon whom we know very little than in the God of the Bible who has revealed His perfect and beautiful character from cover to cover? So why would you go, and some of you have recently been, right? Glenn, I know you have recently been to a surgeon. Why would you go to a surgeon knowing she is going to cut you? She's going to make you bleed and cause excruciating pain. And when she's done, she's going to charge you thousands of dollars. And you willingly do it. Why in the world would we think that way? Of course, it's because we believe that the end result will be a lot better from the present pain or discomfort we're in, right? But we won't trust the God of the universe who has given us His Son when He withholds something we desire or allows pain and difficulty in our lives. Brothers and sisters, we will never get very far in the Christian life and our relationship with the Lord if we allow ourselves to keep questioning the goodness of God at every turn. You can't walk with someone for long if that's your thinking about them. Verses 5 and 6 add another important dimension to our understanding of the goodness of God. And in verse 5, David says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." And David is talking in language about boundary lines and lot lines, which are very important for us when we buy property, right? But he's using that language to talk about all the boundaries God has placed in his life. And David says, when he thinks about them, and we all have lots of boundaries and limitations, right? Our intellect, our genetic makeup, where we were born, who our parents were, the opportunities that come to us, so many of the things we don't decide. What David is saying is, Lord, you have set these boundaries, these limitations for me. And you're good. These boundaries are good. They're pleasant. Even though I might have made a different choice, they are pleasant and beautiful. And this really takes us back to Genesis 1 and 2, because some of the fundamental boundaries God has set for every one of us come right out of the very first chapter of creation, when God made us male and female. His beautiful design for marriage between a man and a woman. And the basic fact that we are creatures and he is the creator. Those things were set by God, his beautiful creative design that is good and wonderful and perfect. That's part of the goodness of God and the boundaries he has set in my life. Things I will never be able to be. Things you will never be able to be, because God has set boundaries for us. Adam and Eve did not want those boundaries. But imagine how it would have changed the course of history if great-grandpa Adam and great-grandma Eve had Psalm 16:2 memorized and ready in the forefront of their mind when that snake slithered up and started whispering to them. Imagine if they had said, "Lord, you are our master. We have no good apart from you, snake. Go back to where you came from." That would have changed the course of history. And in our lives too, men, imagine how it would change the course of our lives and the lives of our wives and our kids if we would face difficulties that come into our life with that fundamental conviction and that response of saying, "Boy, this is tough. This hurts. But Lord, you are my master. I have no good apart from you. You are good to me. You are good in all your ways." Here's a question I want each of us to think about this morning. What are the one or two things in your life that cause you to keep questioning God's goodness toward you? What are the reasons you frame in your mind for not believing that God is good, for accusing him, for saying, "You've cheated me, God"? What are those one or two things? I believe the Holy Spirit wants many of us here this morning to bring those one or two things out into the light, tell someone about them, and say, "Lord, I'm going to quit fighting you and accusing you and charging you with being mean and not good to me because of this." Brothers and sisters, life is tough. Life hurts. It's for sure. But in the midst of this, God is good. And the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. We're going to skip point number 2 because of time and go on to point number 3. Godly men find their constant strength and direction in the Word of God. Let's read verses 7 and 8 where David says, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel, and the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me." I have set the Lord always before me. "Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." I have a hard time, and maybe you do too, picturing what does it mean when David says, I've set the Lord always before me. Did he have a picture of God on his wall? No. But he was working to train himself in every situation in life to turn to the Lord, to turn to the Lord's word, and not to his own human wisdom, right? Instead of self-sufficiency or turning to the wisdom of the world, I want to turn to the Lord. I want to set the Lord before me always. And I'm going to get at the importance of this in a rather roundabout way here, so stick with me for a minute. I heard a few weeks ago on Al Mohler's The Briefing, he was talking about a book that was written back in 1989 called After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s. Okay, stick with me, okay? And the book was about how they were going to bring about a revolution in morality. So a couple of authors produced this, and we need to think about their methodology, their strategy. So Mohler writes, the two gay activist authors argued that the gay rights community should talk incessantly about homosexuality in public. Quote, open, frank talk makes gayness seem less furtive, alien and sinful, more above board. Constant talk builds the impression that public opinion is at least divided on this subject, and that a sizable block, the most modern, up-to-date citizens, accept or even practice homosexuality. In other words, make it cool and never shut up about it. Make every program talk about it. Make every Hollywood actor and actress talk about it. Make certain the media constantly talks about it. And just notice how successful they've been, right? This main idea, incessant messaging, constantly talk about it. They've done it in K-12. They've done it in the entertainment industry. Now, imagine instead if their thinking and strategy had been something like this. You know, it's really difficult to get people's attention about these things for more than a couple minutes. So let's make some little readings, you know, like those church people do for their short little daily devotionals. Or maybe we can put together some little 30-second inspirational radio spots. Maybe we can capture people's attention just a little bit every day. How successful would they have been there if that had been their strategy? Mohler goes on. By the way, he says, it's very important to recognize that these two authors back in 1989 targeted, you know who they targeted? Conservative religious organizations, in particular, conservative theology. Any kind of biblical evangelicalism, for example, any kind of Christian biblical theological orthodoxy on marriage had to be subverted. And that's exactly what's been taking place. Book after book saying, you don't have to take the Bible at its word when it defines marriage or talks about gender or sexuality. Movie after movie. So men, young boys, we will not survive this fight of faith, much less win it with a passive, I hope I make it, attitude, while our enemy is maintaining an all-out 24/7 frontal assault on our hearts and minds. When we start doubting God's goodness and love for us, when we start questioning the beauty of God's design, we need to be armed and dangerous. We need to pick up the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith and attack those lies that are fueling our doubts and unbelief. We've got to go at this thing with as serious a fight as they have, because, to be frank, we are losing this battle. Isn't that true? You look at the evangelical community, we are losing this battle. And one of the saddest things that we are going to see in our church over the next years is, little by little, friends that we have walked with who drift away from the Lord because they start doubting God's goodness and say, nah, forget that. I don't want any of us to fall into that. And if we don't fight, man, we will fall. That's why David says in Psalm 16, he doesn't say, I have my 5-minute devotional. He says, I have set the Lord always before me. And then he says, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Brothers, throughout your day, throughout your week, what is at your right hand? Now, the right hand is typically our strong hand, right? So the tools you have, you need most, you want to have it accessible, right? You got a tool belt, you're going to have your hammer right on your right side. If you have a weapon, you want it quick. Where can I grab it quickly? What is accessible? Now, how many of us would have to admit the most accessible thing to me is my phone? I left my mind, is my phone or my remote or something like that. And we reach for those things over and over again. And David says, guys, stop reaching for that. We're not going to get armed by social media. We're not going to get armed with the remote. We will get armed. We will be dangerous against the enemy with this. The word of God and turning to the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that you carry this in your pocket all day long. Might not be a bad idea. But we've got to put this book and the Lord before us always. Always. If we think our 5-minute devotional will enable us to resist the incessant messaging and constant barrage of the beautiful lies and attractive deceptions. They are beautiful and attractive, right? They package their message very well. If we think that's going to be able to enable us to fight off the enemy's attacks, I'm afraid it won't. But David probably knew what Joshua had written in Joshua 1:8. When the Lord said to him, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on this day and night so that you may be able to do all that is written therein. For then you will make your way successful and then you will be prosperous. Jesus, fighting temptation, what did he say? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So young men, older men, boys, this book is more valuable to you than a $20,000 raise. This book is gold. This book is your treasure. Love it. Live in it. Learn to love our Savior and treasure Him. Christ, our treasure. And this is where we know Him, friends. This is where we know Him. Your wife, your kids need you to work hard. They need you to be strong and to be protector. But in and around all of that, what they need most from you is to be a godly man who founds his life on the goodness of God. A godly man who finds his constant strength and direction in God's word. And then finally, Chris, and if you and the band can come up. As David closes up Psalm 16, David knows that what he believes about what will happen after the battle is over has a huge bearing on how he's going to fight that battle. What is he fighting for? What are we fighting for? What are we aiming for at the end? Well, what we're aiming for is our fourth point. Godly men fix their hope on the pleasures found in the presence of God forever. Look at verses 9 through 11 with me again. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices and my flesh also dwells secure. In spite of the difficulties David was in, right? In spite of the difficulties we are in. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Brothers and sisters, Christians are not asked to treat pain as though it were pleasure or grief as though it were joy, but to bring all earthly adversity into comparison with heavenly glory and thereby be strengthened to endure. If you take the short view of things, you will forever be frustrated and angry. But if you and I will fix our hope on the glories to come, on the Christ with whom we will be forever, in whose presence is fullness of joy, then we will make it through these difficult times. Heaven, brothers and sisters, will be increasing joy that will never, never abate, never end. I'm going to close with this quote from Sam Storms. Throughout the ages to come, forever and ever. This one is not on, I'm skipping to, thanks Hannah, okay. Throughout the ages to come, forever and ever, we will be the recipients each instant of an ever-increasing and more stunning, more fascinating, and thus inescapably more enjoyable display of God's grace than before. We will constantly be amazed with God, more in love with God, and thus ever more relishing His presence and our relationship with Him. Our experience of God will never reach its consummation. We will never finally arrive as if upon reaching a peak we discover that's it. There's nothing beyond. Our experience of God will never become stale. It will deepen and develop, intensify and amplify, unfold and increase, broaden and balloon. Our relishing and rejoicing in God will sharpen and spread and extend and progress and mature and flower and blossom and swell and snowball and inflate and lengthen and augment and advance and proliferate and accumulate and accelerate and multiply and heighten and reach a crescendo that will even then be only the beginning of an eternity of new and fresh insights into the majesty of God, who God is. And the one who invites you and me into that is Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, who comes and is saying to you this morning, in my presence, there is fullness of joy. At my right hand are pleasures forevermore. Would you trust me with your life today and for all eternity? Let's stand and worship Him, Christ our treasure.